Ephesians chapter 2. So we talk tonight about the wonder of grace. I don't know if I probably do not have the title of this series right, but a few years ago, Bill Moyer on PBS had a series, I believe it was entitled Religion in America, where he examined all the different religious practices and traditions in our land. And I remember one of the programs, in fact, it was the most popular one, had the highest viewing audience of all of them, was a segment devoted, just an hour-long segment, on the hymn Amazing Grace. And I didn't know that until I watched that Amazing Grace is the most recorded and sung of all hymns in the English language. In fact, it ranks in the top five of all songs of any kind recorded and sung in all time. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And reminds me of a story that I heard just a few months ago about this wonderful song, Amazing Grace. It seems that over in London or somewhere in the environs of London, there was a massive rock concert that went on for several days, kind of like an English version of Woodstock, if you're old enough to remember that back in, I guess, 70s, was it? 70s? Yeah. Time flies when you're getting older. And this thing went on for several days. It was, of course, drug-infested. It floated on alcohol and free sex. And there were a lot of gang activity, a lot of arrests, a lot of fistfights. And it seems that a rather well-known opera singer in England, whose name I don't know, was invited to have the closing song. And she chose to sing Amazing Grace. She came up to the microphone amid all the roar and the disruption of 3 days of this frenzy. She began singing a cappella, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And nobody was listening. In fact, there was a lot of boos in the crowd. They went a little bit more hard-driving, carnal music than that. But she carried on and got to the second stanza. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And slowly but surely, as she sang, very beautifully and all by herself, a hush began to fall over this audience of more than 15,000 young people. She got to the third stanza. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And by the time she finished that stanza, that crowd was as quiet as you are on Sunday morning in church. Deathly quiet. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures, she began to sing. And slowly but surely, into the recesses of their young Anglican minds, they remembered that song. Maybe when they used to go as children to the Church of England and be prepared for catechism. And so, slowly but surely, a few voices began to sing along with her. She got to the next stanza. And when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease. Now a great deal of young people were singing with her. There were many who were weeping openly, and more than a few were on their knees with their heads bowed and praying. She came to the last stanza, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, as if almost on cue. The vast majority of these 15,000 young people rose to their feet, and with one voice they sang, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. She stopped. And for what seemed to be an eternity, but probably was no more than 15 or 20 seconds, there was absolute silence in that soccer arena. And then, as if on cue again, a great roar and applause that lasted for 7 minutes went up from the young people. I don't think they were applauding and praising the singer. I think they were applauding and praising Amazing Grace. What an amazing story about Amazing Grace. It is true, brethren, that whenever the church slips into spiritual decline and the culture follows it into spiritual decay, the amazing goes out of grace. We lose our wonder over the wonder of grace. David F. Wells has said, and I know I've quoted this to you at least 3 or 4 times. You're probably tired of hearing it, but I'm not tired of telling it. Such a profound statement. I really wish that you would commend it to memory. That the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that the God we worship rests too inconsequentially upon His church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment too benign. His gospel too easy. And His Christ too common. Did you hear that? His grace is too ordinary. J.I. Packer agrees. He has said, "I fear that we are scaling God and man and grace down so that they appear to be much smaller realities than in fact they really are. Little grace from little God who interacts with the people too big for their britches." Michael Horton, in his book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, says one of the church's greatest problems today is that it has come to the place where it takes God's grace for granted. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called this cheap grace and said that cheap grace is the grace that we find the ability to bestow upon ourselves. But the grace that God bestows, real grace, is priceless. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, has written, "The many uses of this word in the English language convince me that grace is indeed amazing, truly our last and greatest word. It contains the essence of the gospel, as a drop of water can contain the image of the sun. The world thirsts for grace in ways it does not even recognize. Little wonder the hymn Amazing Grace edged its way into the top 10 charts 200 years after its composition. For a society that seems adrift without moorings, I know of no better place to drop an anchor of faith than in the ocean of amazing grace." It is true, brethren, that it is the rediscovery of this wonder of grace that leads to the refreshment, the reformation, the reviving of the church. Richard Niebuhr said that the great Christian revolutions have always come not by discovery of something that was not known before, but rather by the rediscovery of something that had always been there all along. It was in discovering sola gratia, grace alone is the fountainhead of all God's covenant and saving works, that the men and women of the 15th and 16th century found the reformation of Christendom. It was by rediscovering the doctrines of grace that their children and grandchildren, the Puritans, restored the evangelical church to its primacy. It was by rediscovering this gospel of grace that men from Augustine all the way down to D.L. Moody have experienced revivals in the church again and again in every place and in every age. It is true that when church membership declines and when church attendance drops, when people don't witness and they no longer feel called to go into career missions, when worship wars rage, when theology is boring and holiness is weird, and when Jesus and His redemptive life and work are too common, that we know the church has lost the wonder of grace. In this series entitled Things Most Surely Believed, we've been looking at classic texts of Scripture to expose again all of us to the rediscovery of world-changing convictions. We've looked at Exodus 15 and the greatness of God, and Psalm 8 and the dignity of humanity. We've looked at Isaiah and the horror of sin, Isaiah 59. We've looked at Daniel 7 and the reality of spiritual warfare, and John 8 and the cause of truth. We come now to what certainly must be the classic chapter of Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 2, as we talk about the wonder of grace. It is here in this chapter that the words probably memorized by every evangelical Christian by the time they reach the age of 12 or 13 are given to us in the text of Paul's exposition upon the wonder of grace. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that none should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has predestined beforehand that we should walk in them." In this wonderful chapter of 22 verses, Paul shaves that text almost right down the middle. And he talks about the wonder of grace in new life in the first 10 verses, and the wonder of grace in a new humanity in the last 12 verses. He talks in this chapter about the amazing grace that God gives to bring us individually to new life and to enfold us into a new humanity called the church that is His people of grace. He begins in these first 10 verses that Earl read to us just a few moments ago, talking about the wonder of grace for new life. And he sets the wonder of God's grace in contrast to the reprehensible misery of man's fallenness. He says in these first 3 verses that men are so reprehensibly miserable that only the richness of God's mercy can deliver them from that misery. Let me remind you that that is really the fundamental reason why we lose the wonderment of grace. We really lose facet of how fallen and miserable we are without God's grace. John Stott says, "I sometimes wonder if good and thoughtful people have ever been more depressed about the human predicament than they are today." Of course, every age is bound to have its blurred vision of its own problems because it is too close to them to get them accurately in focus. And every generation breeds its new prophets of doom. Nevertheless, the media enable us to grasp the worldwide extent of contemporary evil. And it is this which makes the modern scene look so dark. It is partly the escalating economic problem, partly the spread of social conflict, and partly the absence of accepted moral guidelines. Man seems incapable of managing his own affairs or of creating a just, free, humane, and tranquil society. Because, you see, the problem is man himself, who is all twisted and askew. That's what Paul says in these first 3 verses. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Paul begins his exposition, his most definitive exposition on the wonder of grace, by talking about the total depravity of man, meaning that not that man is as bad as he can get, he can always get worse, but rather that the totality of man's being and nature is tainted, corrupted, damaged by sin and fallenness. It's not a matter of degree. It's a matter of extent that makes us totally depraved. R.C. Sproul prefers to use different words. He calls it radical corruption. Perhaps a better term for the doctrine of total depravity would be radical corruption. For the word radical derives from the Latin word radix, which means root. To say that mankind is radically corrupt is to say that sin penetrates to the root or core of our being. Sin is not tangential or peripheral, but arises from the center of our nature. And Paul tells us in these first 3 verses just what it is to be spiritually depraved. It is first of all, he says in verse 1, to be spiritually dead. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." As we learned in Isaiah 59, when we are separated from God by our sins, we are separated from the source and the giver of life, from life himself, the God of life. And to be separate from God is to die. It is also to be made unable to hear, to understand, and to respond to God's initiatives of mercy. It is an inability, a deadness in the spirit, to comprehend the truth of oneself and of God, and to act accordingly aside from God's grace. So that our spiritual deadness leads to a spiritual disability. He says, secondly, we're spiritually disoriented. Look at verse 2. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." In our naturally dead state of soul, there is added this dimension of spiritual blindness and the slavery brought about by our master, the devil. We love in our natural state wickedness, and we hate that which is good, which means we love sin. And believe it or not, as horrible as it sounds, it is true. We naturally hate God. We love wickedness and are prone to it. That's why he calls us sons of disobedience. The world and the flesh and the devil have warped our wills and deformed our hearts and made us captive to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the arrogant pride of life, to our spiritual deadness and to our spiritual disorientation. There comes now a spiritual distortion. We don't see things properly. We are disoriented. There's also, he says in verse 3, a spiritual defilement. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Fleshliness and carnality and immoral bent of our minds and affections and indulgences take effect upon us. They heap insult upon injury and cause more of a deepening and damaging effect of sin. We indulge, he says, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, our physical urges, and our perverted thoughts are given free rein to bring forth the fruit of evil. So that Paul refers to this in Romans under the threefold, the triad description of dishonored bodies, degraded passions, and defiled flesh. That leads to a fourth dimension of spiritual deadness or spiritual depravity, and that is our spiritual damnation. He says at the end of verse 3, and we were by nature children of wrath. We are under God's curse and condemnation because everything about us is contrary to God. Our damnable nature leads to the damnation of God. We are children of wrath, souls destined to hell, the most pitiful lot of humanity, condemned under the curse of God's wrath. I don't have to defend these things. They're not popular today. We have neither the time nor do I have the inclination to defend all of those statements. I think they're irrefutably obvious. All you have to do is turn on the 7 o'clock news. All you got to do is watch your neighbors for a few weeks or a few days. All you got to do is look into the mirror of your own soul to find out that these things are true. But the main reason I will not try to defend them tonight is because men are simply unable to accept these truths about themselves and God's grace until God's grace works in their heart. That's why Paul logically follows the order of his book that he follows. He talks about their election in chapter 1 before he talks about their depravity and the doctrine of grace. They're unable to understand these things, to understand their own misery until as God's elect, God's grace works upon their hearts and minds. That's what our catechism says. That we are miserable in our fallen condition. What is the misery of that fallen condition? The misery of that fallen condition is this. By their fall, all mankind lost fellowship with God and brought His anger and curse on themselves. They are therefore subject to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That description of the reprehensible misery of God is enough to depress anyone. Until you read the next few words, but God. Oh, what wonderful words. The richness of God's mercy now reaches out to confront the reprehensibility of men's absolute decadence, of their misery. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, and nor that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's as if our catechism follows the flow of thought of Ephesians. For after that question about the misery of man's fallen condition, in question number 20, the best question and answer, I think, in all of the catechism, larger and shorter, the question is asked, did God leave all mankind to perish in sin and misery? And the wonderful answer rings forth, from all eternity and merely because it pleased Him, God chose some to have everlasting life. These He freed from sin and misery by a covenant of grace and brought them to salvation by the Redeemer. Paul says, when we look at the reprehensible misery of mankind, we are immediately confronted with the richness of God's mercy. It's as if James is reinforcing himself here that mercy triumphs over judgment. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, The old Puritan Matthew Henry says, God Himself is the author of this great and happy change. And His great love is the spring and the fountain and the cause of it. Hence He resolves to show mercy to us. Love is His inclination to do us good simply as His creatures, but mercy respects us as people who are apostate and miserable creatures. Observe, God's eternal love or goodwill towards His creatures is the fountain whence all mercies vouchsafed to us proceed. And that love of God is great love. And the mercy of His love is rich mercy, inexpressibly great and inexhaustibly rich. It is in our misery that God shows us the mercy of His grace and gives us not what we deserve, but what we desperately need. To our deadness, He says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In our disorientation, Paul says, He raises us up with Christ. In our defilement, He seats us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And under our damnation, He meets us with the surpassing riches, of His kindness towards us in Christ. The reason He does this? First of all, simply because He is God. And God is good to all His creation. And His mercy is over all His works, the psalmist says in Psalm 145, verse 8, 9, and 10. Secondly, He does it because He values the image of God in us. It is to His own glory to recover His image, to clean it up, and to restore it to its place of glory and honor. But the third and principal reason why God does this to the elect, why He meets them in their misery with His gracious, inexhaustible mercy, is because of Christ. It is three times in these verses, 4 through 7, that Christ is mentioned. And we are said in Him to be with Christ and twice to be in Christ. It is because we belong to Christ that we have been given by God the Father to Christ as His reward or inheritance for His suffering on the cross, that God fulfills His promise to save a people for His Son. It is because Jesus has purchased us with an inexpressibly valued commodity called His blood that we are now brought under this grace and mercy, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, the life you inherited from your forefathers, but now with precious blood, that is the blood of a lamb, the spotless and unblemished blood of Christ. Years ago, there was a movie out called Iron Weed. Meryl Streep and Jack Nicholson were in it. And in one particular scene, Meryl Streep and Jack Nicholson, who are no models of virtue themselves, were both drunk as a skunk and walking home one night to engage in immorality, when they come across an old Eskimo woman passed out, face down in the snow and the freezing cold. Nicholson says to Streep, "Is she a drunk or a bum?" Streep says, "Just a bum. Been a bum her whole life." "Well, what was she before that?" Nicholson asks. "She was a whore in Alaska." "Well, she hasn't been a whore her whole life. What about before that?" "I don't know. Just some kid, I guess." "Well," says Nicholson, "a kid is something. It's not a bum. It's not a whore. It's something. And I say we take her in and save her." It's because we're seen as something in Christ, as God's kids, as Christ's loved ones, that God extends His mercy to us. And it's because of Christ that Paul says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him." It is because of God's grace that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. We are justified, and in position we are by grace in God. It is because of the love of God and His mercy that the Father adopts us, and we have a parentage from God by grace. It is because of the indwelling, gracious Holy Spirit that we are sanctified, and therefore are in the process of being made more holy, so that in our position in Christ, under our parentage in the Father, and in the process of the Holy Spirit's work, we are a people of grace. For by grace, through faith in Christ, you have been saved. That's the essence of our gospel. That's the heart of our religion. By grace, through faith in Christ. In fact, if there's one word that could sum up the totality of our New Testament religion, it is the word grace. Packer says, this one word grace contains within itself the whole New Testament theology. The New Testament message is just the announcement that grace has come to men in and through Jesus Christ. And it is a summons from God to receive this grace, to know it, and not to frustrate it, but to continue in it. Grace is the sum and substance of our New Testament faith. It is, as John said, for in His fullness we have all received, of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. A grace that saves individuals and gives them new life. But more than that, it's a wonderful grace that gives not only you and I new life, but all of us a new humanity. To that subject, Paul turns in this second half of the chapter, the wonder of grace for a new humanity. And just as he did in the first part of the chapter, he follows the same pattern. Now he exposes not only the misery of individual people in their fallenness, but the whole remembrance of the condition of the pagan world apart from Christ and His grace. He says, remember formerly that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Just as he has expounded upon the misery of individuals' fallen condition, now he reminds us of the pitiful condition of the human race aside from God's grace. He says, you were separated from Christ, destitute of knowledge and even the expectation of a Messiah. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, not numbered among the chosen and favored people of God. You were strangers to the covenant of grace, ignorant of all the progressive promises of this covenant of wonder called grace. You have no hope, he said. You're excluded from all the means of salvation. You were without God in the world, forsaken and blindly following idols. Charles Hodge comments, they stood outside that community which belonged to God, who knew and worshipped Him, to whom His promises were made, and in the midst of whom He dwelt. In every point, therefore, their condition as heathen afforded a melancholy contrast to that of the true people of God. They were hopeless and hapless and helpless and heathen. They were, as one commentator said in those five descriptions, Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Never was there a more depressing, a more shocking description of the human race. Look at the words in these four verses. Separate, excluded, strangers, no hope, without God in the world. That last phrase just sends a chill up your spine, does it not? Without God in the world. They were in God's world, but not in God. They were Christless, and thus they were godless. William Hendrickson said they were like mariners who without compass and guide were adrift in a rudderless ship during a starless night on a tempestuous sea far away from any hope of a harbor. Nothing less than this is meant by the gloomy, awe-inspiring phrase, without God in the world. The world is the mass of fallen mankind, lost, sin-laden, exposed to the judgments and wrath of God. But, here's another divine intervention. This time, not but God, but Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus. After he reviews and he remembers the conditions of the pagan world, he tells us about the reconciliation of the community of the church. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. What Paul says here is that they were without God in the world, so God came into the world in Christ to be with them. Just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their transgressions against them. Paul tells us in these verses that Christ comes to atone for sin. He brings peace between God and man and among believers. He unites them in Himself. They are in Christ and have this spiritual bond and unity that is invincible. And He builds His church, a household of God, the kingdom of heaven, made up of a new humanity. Look at verse 16. That He might reconcile them both, that is Jew and Gentile, in one body, that is the church, to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. He does this by the gospel of grace that brings men to the God of grace, who enfolds them into the people of grace known as the church. Verse 17. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having built upon the foundation the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is going into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into the dwelling of God in the Spirit. I want you to look at the text in verses 17 and following, and follow how Jesus Christ, through His personal work and by enfolding us into the church, reverses all the effects upon mankind of sin. Paul once said, "You were once separated from Christ." Now he said, "You are in Christ, brought near by the blood of Christ." Once you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now he says you were fellow citizens with the saints. Once he says you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now you are no longer strangers and aliens. Once, Paul says, you had no hope. Now you have access in one Spirit to God the Father. Once he said you were without God in the world. Now he says you are of God's household. There is a complete reversal of all the fortunes of man and all their misfortunes by the fortunes and favor of God's grace founded upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And everything that divides to conquer the human race has been overcome in the blood of His Christ, that reconciling work that brings God and man together in the cross of Christ. Adam and Eve are reconciled. Cain and Abel, the line of Cain and the line of Seth, Jew and Gentile, northern and southern, they're black and white, male and female. Paul would say, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Not only do you and I have new life, not only are we new creatures in Christ, but we are part of this new humanity, by grace, through faith, united to the new man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And that is the wonder and the glory of grace, that it is afforded not only to individuals, but to the church, to bring them together as a new paradigm of what man should be under grace rather than under sin. Can you and I, brethren, ever hear more wonderful words than these? That you were once without God in the world, but God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. For by grace you have been saved. You were once like that. I was once like that. In the world of God, but without God. Until God came into this world in Jesus Christ to be with me and with you, with us. That is the core of our most holy religion. That is the truth of all of our truths. that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That God was in the world, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Andrew Fuller says, thus, if we would understand what Christianity has done for us, we must acquaint ourselves with the condition in which we were while subject to pagan darkness and superstition. It is thus that the apostle, in writing to the Ephesians, teaches them the value of the blessings and privileges of the gospel by directing their attention to the state in which they once were before it reached even to them. Can you remember that day? I can. I can remember in February of 1975 stumbling into the Central Church. I can remember being offended by everything the preacher said. I can remember hating that man for 18 months as the gospel of grace did its work in me. But I can also remember something else. From the very first night I walked into that church, and for all of those 18 months on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, I remember thinking about those people. My goodness, what happy people they are. How kind they are to one another. What joy they possess. How thankful they are. On Sunday nights, their testimonies were overwhelming. Their prayers were laced with tears. They pleaded for the souls of other people. I'd never heard singing like that. I'd never seen people smile for a sermon that long and that hard. I'd never seen people be happy that the preacher beat them up with truth Sunday after Sunday and come back each week more and more of them for more. It took 18 months for God to convince me His grace. Not your Catholic righteousness. Not your works. It's grace that will save you. Nothing more. Nothing less. What can be our response to grace? There's only two responses. To praise God for the manifestation of grace in our little lives, and to plead with God to apply that grace to the world and the lives of other ones around us. That's what we're going to do now in our prayer time. We're going to praise God for His grace and plead that grace for others.